Speaking of all-volunteer armies, we were singing this morning about love and unity and the sovereignty of God. And it got me to thinking about all of the things that King David went through in his life. Before becoming king of Israel, he had to endure a period of time of about 7 years before he became king over all of them. His rise to the kingship of Israel was a slow and arduous process. Can I tell you that freedom always costs? It cost David, it cost his armies, people died. In fact, in America's history, we have a period of civil war that we went through, much like David did in the several years that Abner, the commander-in-chief of the northern forces, was trying to align his people behind the last surviving son of King Saul, a man by the name of Ishbosheth. Civil war never suits God's purposes. It divides brother against brother, sister against sister. And in these days, denomination against denomination. Can I tell you, we're all in this thing together. If you love Jesus Christ, if you've been born again by his blood, you're a member of the family of God. And I really don't care if you're a hyphenated Christian or not. You say, well, what's a hyphenated Christian? A Presbyterian Christian, a Baptist Christian, a Calvary Chapel Christian. You're just a Christian. You're not a hyphenated Christian. It's much like being an American. You're not a Mexican-American. You're an American. You're not an African-American. You're an American. We are all in this thing together. And that describes the biblical concept of unity. Understand this, that Satan has always opposed unity through division. It started off in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. God says, what have you done? And Adam says, it's the chick. It's the gal. She offered me, you know, it's not my fault, it's hers. And God says, okay, Eve, what's up? Well, it's not my fault, it's the snakes. I was just here in the garden. He started talking to me, enticed me, you know, and then God finally looked at the snake and said, would somebody tell me the truth? What did you do? And he said, well, it's easy. I planted the seeds of division. She ate, he ate. Now they're sinful and fallen. Division always serves Satan's purposes, not God's. In the history of this country, a little bit more than 1.2 million people have lost their lives in all of the wars that we have ever been a part of, from the Revolutionary War to the present. Just over 1.2 million people have, Americans, have lost their lives. It's not Mexican Americans that lost their lives. It's not African Americans that lost their lives. It's not Swedish Americans. It is Americans that have lost their lives in defense of the unity that God has called us in this country. But of all of the wars ever fought in America, the bloodiest in terms of American casualties that we ever fought, you want to guess? The Civil War, where we were divided as a nation and 11 southern states decided to secede from the Union over the issue of slavery. They had access to a free labor pool. They didn't want to give it up. So 11 states declared themselves to be the sovereign Confederate States of America. Had their own currency, their own president for a short time. And civil war raged from 1861 to 1865. 620,000 Americans died. Three times that number in casualties. 620,000 died. 51,000 died in the bloodiest battle of America. 51,000 died at Gettysburg. What a tragic loss of life when you consider it shouldn't have ever been that way. They're Americans fighting Americans. Can't we sit down? Can't we pray? Can we seek the face of God over this issue? That's what the founding fathers did. There came a point in time where, in the drafting of the Constitution, there came a point of contention between the various delegates that were there, and Franklin Graham suggested maybe we should adjourn for prayer for a season. And for a couple of hours, the entire constitutional delegation went into separate rooms and they started praying. They came back together, finalized the draft, and sent it off, and we've been a united nation since, at least until 1861, when Satan once again introduced civil war amongst the people of God. We were birthed as a Christian nation. Godly people came to these shores from a wide variety of cultures and backgrounds and languages, and still do to the present day. But what we must understand is that Satan is trying to oppose the work of God. The work of God is always unity. The work of Satan always manifests itself in division. Today we face a United States that is more divided than we have ever been since the Civil War. Who is behind it? Satan. You and I are engaged in a spiritual battle. Can I just tell you this? You are not the enemy. I am not the enemy. We should be looking for the common enemy that we have in this country that is opposed to the unity in Christ Jesus that God has called us to, and we stand against the division. We are all in this together. We're the body of Christ. Amen? Say that with me, would you? I'm the body of Christ. I am the body of Christ. We're all in this together, young and old, black and white, and everybody in between, male or female, slave, Greek, free, it doesn't matter. What we can't allow Satan to do is divide the body of Christ. This church has gone through its own civil war at one time, many, 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 many years ago. We survived a church split. I don't know if you've ever been a part of that, but it is an ugly and horrible process, and many, many tears were shed, but it took us 8 years to pull out of that depression. It was 8 years of discouragement, fighting our way back to where we were, all because of civil war. The opposite of civil war is unity. Would you say that word with me? Unity. That's what God has called us to. Unity, not only in the body of Christ, but in the United States of America. United we stand, divided we fall. Let's pray for a spirit of unity to be poured out on America. And may it start with you and me. You and I should be the greatest agents of unity in the whole world. We are the ones who are called to do the work of God. In the context of 2 Samuel chapter 5, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles, Israel's first king, Saul, after reigning 40 years, that's a long time to have a bad politician, isn't it? 40 years. After reigning 40 years, Saul is now dead at the hands of the Philistines. The tribe of Judah has approached David at that time and said, "We want you to be our king." Of course, David was from the tribe of Judah. As you might imagine, Saul's tribe, Benjamin, was not so eager to embrace him. Saul's former commander-in-chief of his armies, Abner, had taken Saul's last son, Ishbosheth, and promoted him as Saul's heir and next king, despite knowing that God had called David to be the next king. God is no respecter of persons. Just because Saul came from one family line did not mean that God was always going to draw from that family line. We've got to let God be God. I'm grateful for changes from one generation to the next. I was the first one saved in my family as far back as anybody could go. I am so glad God reached down into the sewer, plucked me up by the hand. So I will not define myself today by the dysfunctionality I came from. That is not who I am. By the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I don't care about your past. I care about where you're at today, and I care about your future. And I encourage you to hitch your wagon to Jesus Christ. They knew that David was to be the next king, and yet Satan was prompting them to civil war. David reigned from Hebron over Judah for 7.5 years until civil war played itself out, and now the remaining tribes come to David at Hebron following Ishbosheth's murder. Let's begin in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 5. All of the tribes of Israel now came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. We're all in this together. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" All of Israel knew that. But there were certain elements within society that were trying to divide the nation. I see here in these opening verses, what a picture of God's unity. What a perfect picture of God's will for the church today. It is God's will for all people at all times in all places that we be one. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer? Father, he prayed, I pray that they might be one even as you and I are one. Today, the body of Christ is as fractured as it has ever been. There are thousands of denominations out there, each pitted against the other, often over theological minutiae that doesn't matter a hill of beans. They argue over things you've never even heard of. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of transubstantiation versus consubstantiation? These things have divided denominations. You go, I don't even know what they are. Exactly. Who cares? Who cares what they are? Satan has done the work of dividing the body of Christ over inconsequential theological minutiae. Where are you, pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? Kind of pan-trib. It's all going to pan out in the end. Christ is going to take us to heaven. We'll be with him. Okay? I know what position theologically I take, and I can defend it well, but I don't want it to lead to division just so I can be right. Does that make sense? Don't argue yourself in the dirt just to make a point. Me and my wife joke all the time, hey, it's your day to be right. So anything you say, it goes. Whatever you want to do. Tomorrow's my day. Tomorrow I'll be right all day, but today you can be right. That's fine. We agree to disagree, but quite frankly, it just doesn't matter. As I get older, less and less really matters. After church, I'm sure my wife will say, where do you want to go out to eat? Well, I want steak. I'm a carnivore. I'm a T-Rex. By DNA, I want to go to some place where they serve meat, especially hot dogs. That's a brand of meat. It's kind of mixed meat, if you will. My wife doesn't much care for hot dogs. At least she doesn't have the manic obsession with hot dogs that I do. I'm praying for her, of course. But can I tell you, as long as we're not eating fruitcake, I don't care where we eat as long as I get fed. That's all. It's fuel in the tank. Doesn't matter. Runs on E85, runs on diesel, runs on lead, high test, low test, no test. It's good. It's just fuel. I don't want to become obsessive about all the things that don't matter. What's the last thing you argued with your spouse over? Or your best friend or your employer? Stuff of theological consequence for all eternity? Chances are not. You probably argued over like whether you like Mounds better than Almond Joy. They both got coconut. They both got chocolate. What's the big deal? Almond Joy got nuts. Mounds don't. I like them both. Dark chocolate, light chocolate, who cares? As long as it's got the word chocolate behind it, it's all good. It's of God. The Bible says, give thanks. I do. Unity, unity, unity. It doesn't really matter. I don't want to win arguments so much anymore as I want to encourage unity in the body of Christ. You can be right today. I don't want to argue. I don't want to argue. Isn't life too short to be arguing over the silly stuff? Give it up. Just admit it for what it is. Lord, I'm in the flesh. That's why I like to argue. I'm in the flesh. That's why I demand to be right. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 13 say love does not demand its own way? Where's the love? Where's the love? Don't demand your own way. We're painting the house at my place. If my wife had said, I want it hot pink and fluorescent green, you know what I'd have said? Sure. Don't matter to me. We'd be made fun of in the neighborhood, but we don't have an HOA, so who cares? I don't care. I can change transmissions out on my front lawn if I want to in my neighborhood. It's a free neighborhood. Whatever. I don't want to argue over it. It doesn't matter to me. Sometimes you can change ship in the middle of the voyage, and I'll paint the house half one color, and Kathy says, can you paint it another color? Sure. But that was glossy. Could you paint it flat? Take a drink of water. Sure. Sure. It just doesn't matter. Why? I'm more interested in unity in my house than anything else. Love unites us under the headship of Christ Jesus. It's less about me. Here's what I want you to do. Start adopting that phrase. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about who? It's about Christ. It's about Jesus. It's not about you. So let go of you. That's just your flesh. Yeah, but I want. Oh, that's your flesh talking. Oh, but I demand this. I demand. Really? That's your flesh. I want to watch this channel. You know what? I'll watch daytime soap operas if that's what the family wants to watch. I don't care. It just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Unless they give me the channel changer, of course. Then we're watching action adventure. But I couldn't care less about demanding my own way. Unity is a picture of God's will for all people at all times in all places. Pursue unity. Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, Paul said this, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity amongst yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus." He would write the church at Ephesus in what is today modern-day Turkey and said, "Make every effort." Boy, that's a vigorous statement, isn't it? Make every effort. Every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He would write the church at Philippi in Greece, and he said, guys, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. That should be the church united. The people had come to David, verse 2, while in past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. In other words, David had been a servant for a long time. That's what qualified him to be a king. I think, quite frankly, shepherds make the very best leaders. And so God said, you will be shepherd over my people Israel, and you will become their rulers. Here's what characterizes a shepherd's life: humility, faithfulness, steadfastness, and these things pave the way for future blessings. Be faithful in the small things, Jesus said, and I'll make you what? A ruler over much. Faithfulness, not grandeur. Just faithfulness. That's found in Matthew 25 and verse 21. In verse 3, then, when all of the elders of Israel had come to David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them, a contract, a covenant, if you will, at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. The king and the people enter into a contract, and everybody puts their name on the bottom of the contract. It's a binding covenant that they make before God to follow God alone. There's only one God today, many religions. What do the purposes of these differing religions do? Promote division. That's easy. The Bible says there is but one God. He sent his only begotten son. Buddha didn't die for your sins. Muhammad may have been a great caravan leader. He did not die for your sins. There's not a single recorded miracle of him in the entire Quran. Many follow different religions today, but there is only one God. So they both, the king and the people, both pledge themselves in undivided loyalty to Yahweh only. You and I have a legal relationship with God. It's not tied to the law of Moses, but it is a legally binding contract or covenant with the Lord. And Jesus signed his name on the bottom of the contract in blood. Who else did that for you? Not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Buddha. Jesus. Jesus alone did that. There is no other Savior. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, the scripture tells us. So it's Jesus or you're lost. You either have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ or you've hitched your wagon to what? Religion? Religion can't save you. A denomination didn't die for your sins, as good as that denomination might be. Paul would say to the Ephesian elders, keep watch over yourselves and all of the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of God's flock. Care. Care. Be shepherds of God's flock, which he bought with his own blood, is recorded for us in Acts 20, 28. He would write the believers at Corinth, Greece, and remind them of this. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you have received from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Muhammad didn't pay the price. Buddha did not pay the price. Confucius did not pay the price. Not even Father Abraham did, just Jesus. So there's no other name under heaven. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. Verse 4 gives us some historical detail. Back in 2 Samuel in chapter 5, verse 4, David was 30 years old when he became king. And he reigned 40 years, as Saul did before him. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all of Israel and Judah for 33 years. Verse 6, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites. They were a Canaanite people that had lived in that city for a long, long time. It was an old city when Abraham was around 2,000 years before Christ. The original name of the city was Jebus, and the people were called Jebusites. They were a Canaanite people and were supposed to have been driven out in the time of Joshua. But the tribes kind of tolerated their presence instead of driving them out. Jerusalem was the very last vestige of Canaanite power. It was originally taken in the time of the Judges. The book of Judges, chapter 1, tells us that it was subjugated in the time of Joshua, but never fully conquered and under Israeli control. It was occupied as far back as the 3rd millennium BC. It was a royal city as far back as the time of Abraham. And it was located on the border between Judah and Benjamin. What a perfect city to unite those former enemies. Saul had been from the tribe of Benjamin. David, of course, from the tribe of Judah, with a city, a capital city, right there on the borderland between the two. We can unite the nation again. It would be like making Colorado Springs capital of the United States of America. We're not really north. We're not really south. We're not really west. We're not really east. Kind of right in the middle. What a perfect place to unite the people. And that's why David wants to make that his capital city. The Jebusites had said to David, you will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. And they thought David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David, as it would come to be called. The city in David's time only occupied about 11 to 12 acres, perhaps had 3,500 inhabitants. But the city was considered impregnable, because it was surrounded on three sides by deep valleys. And then the city walls rose. So they thought their city to be impregnable. That's why they got arrogant and saucy in their answer to David. Here the blind and the lame will get in here before you guys. But of course, nobody's coming in. So in verse 8, on that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach these lame and blind who are David's enemies. That's why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace. In other words, there is a way for these people to be defeated. We'll go up through their own water shaft that keeps the city occupied and supplied with water. David took up residence after its conquering in the fortress and called it the city of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward. And note verse 10. Feel free to highlight it. And he became more and more powerful. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty was with him. You are at your best when you're walking with the Lord and he's walking with you. You are at your best when you're praying, when you're reading, when you're worshiping instead of just singing songs. You get close to God, He'll get close to you. But there's an obligation that we have in this contract between us and God. God said, I will save you from your sins if you surrender your life to me. And we said, yes, Lord. But He expects us every day to submit and surrender afresh, to be completely dependent upon Him. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us that David's general, Joab, led the charge against Jebus, the city of the Jebusites, and then renamed it Jerusalem. Why is that significant? What does the word Jerusalem mean? Does anybody know? Yerushalayim. Sounds like shalom. What does shalom mean in Hebrew? Peace. City of peace. There's been bloodshed, there's been civil war, but now we are united. God has done this for us, and this will no longer be a place of contention, but the city of peace. There should be peace in your home. There should be peace in your heart if the Prince of Peace is in residence there. Doesn't that just make sense? And that's what Jesus is called, the Prince of Peace. Jesus said in John's gospel, my peace I live with you, leave with you, not as the world gives, but my peace. The world doesn't know much about peace, does it? As far as the UN is concerned, peace is defined as the absence of outright and armed conflict. Really? That sounds like detente to me. That doesn't sound like peace. Sounds like we have settled for too little. You ever done that? You ever settle for too little? You know that you're saved, but you know, I don't need to read my Bible every day, and you settle for too little. I know I'm saved, but I don't need to go to church to be a good Christian. Really? You've bought into the lie of the enemy. Well, I think I can be a good Christian. I don't have to pray all the time. I mean, what's that, you know? That's what makes Christians strong. Ignore your spiritual disciplines, and you too can suffer. And that's the plan of God. He wants us utterly and completely dependent upon Him 24/7. What does He give you in return? Peace. The peace that passes all understanding. I can tell you this, that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you don't have peace. You've settled for too little, but all you've really got is the absence of outright armed conflict. That's not peace. We have been bought with a price. We're not our own, so let's give in to the Prince of Peace. I want God to be with me. That's why I have highlighted verse 10 in my Bible. I want to become more and more powerful, spiritually speaking. I care nothing for power or money, but spiritually, I want to become more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty is with me as He was with David. That's what I want. Verse 11, now Hiram, king of Tyre, that's just to the north of Israel in what is today Lebanon, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons to build a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, verse 13, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem. Whoa, whoa, whoa. He's already got six. How many do you need? How many do you need? Not only that, but verse 13 glosses over the fact that it is not the perfect will of God. It is the permissive will of God. What do I mean by that? Have you noticed that as a Christian, God will let you from time to time do stupid things? Say stupid things? Think certain things? Take inappropriate actions? Even if it's sanctioned by society, in your heart of hearts, the Holy Spirit has told you it's not for you. Don't do it. But you've justified the sin by saying, well, it's acceptable in society. Well, that's what David has done. Polygamy was acceptable in the Middle East. It still is to the present day. That doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it the perfect will of God. Don't settle for anything less than the perfect will of God. I've gotten off into the territory called stupid so many times, I know that it's not a profitable place to spend much time. I would rather stay in the perfect will of God rather than see what I can get away with and suffer the consequences. I want to stay so close to him that he's tripping over me. I want to be one of his lambs so intertwined around him that he's tripping over me. I don't want to see how close to the edge of the cliff I can get and still survive. What kind of mentality is that? How close can I get to the edge of the cliff and still survive? Did I ever tell you about the time I fell down the Grand Canyon? I was a kid in high school. My best friend had taken me with him on his family vacation. They went to the Grand Canyon, and me and him were playing chicken, see how close to the edge we could get. This is long before they had any fences whatsoever to keep people from being stupid, like I was. So me and him are challenging each other, and all of a sudden, guess what? The both of us go off the edge. We fall about 100 feet, but we fall straight down and we hit a scree slide, which is loose, crumbling rock. A scree slide like this, and we hit it with both, and we just slid. But the thing about the scree slide was, if you moved, you slid further to the edge. So you try to backpedal, but every time you did, you get closer to the edge. And it's still 100 feet up back there where civilization lies. And nobody knew where we were at. So we started yelling and screaming without moving, yelling and screaming. Finally, somebody looked over the edge and saw that we were down there, got park rangers and fished us out of there. You do not want to see how close to the edge of the cliff you can get. Okay? Learn a lesson from stupid Pastor Jim back in the stupid days when I was in high school, when I thought I knew everything and in fact knew what? Nothing. Boy, somewhere between 18 and 20, you think you know everything. You don't need anybody to tell you anything because you know it all. I'm pretty smart. I know how close to the edge of the cliff I can get. No, you don't. You'll fall over it just like Satan intends, and you will never know what hit you. And there may not be a park ranger with a 200-foot rope to come get you. You stay as close to the shepherd as you can be and let others that are stupid go find out how close to the edge of the cliff they can get and still survive. I don't ever want to do that again. I've been afraid of heights ever since. That's why I joined the Colorado Springs Fire Department, so I could climb ladders. Didn't make any sense to me either, but it paid okay, so I needed the job. God is on the throne. I want God to be with me as he was with David. And just because verse 13 reminds me that something is sociably or societally acceptable, it doesn't mean that it's good. Yeah, David took more concubines, more wives, multiplying his troubles, and his kids wind up killing each other over time and doing despicable and horrible things. And more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon. Solomon's name is not pronounced Solomon in Hebrew. It's pronounced Shlomo. And you say, well, that sounds weird. Yeah, it comes from the Hebrew word shalom, peace. David had established the city of peace. His heart was at peace because God was there, and he named his son Peace. Shlomo, Solomon. Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphat were names of his other sons. Now, of course, David being so successful now, Satan will not give in quickly or easily, so you can expect opposition to be raised up. Verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him, but David heard about it, went down into the stronghold, down into the deserts, in the caves that he had previously learned their whereabouts while he was running from Saul. Why was it necessary that David be running from Saul for perhaps as long as 15 years? God was teaching him where the hideouts were in the wilderness, and it would serve him well at this very point. It's like Moses. How come Moses had to spend 40 years in the desert as a shepherd? That's easy. He learned where all the watering holes were at so he could lead 2 to 2.5 million Israelites out of their Egyptian captivity through that wilderness. It made sense, but only after you went through it. How many things have you gone through in life and you have no idea why you had to go through it? Well, maybe 10 or 20 years from now, you can look back and go, well, now it makes perfect sense. God was preparing me. Much of what you're going through today, you don't understand. I totally get that. That's why the Bible says for us to try to understand what God is doing is a sin. In Proverbs 4, 5, and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. What a promise of God. The good, the bad, and the ugly, he will somehow or another, in ways that I don't completely understand, he'll use it for his good and my good somewhere on down the road. It's okay. Have you given up trying to figure out God all the time? Let me think about that for a second. He created the universe, and you're going to figure out what God is doing? That's like an amoeba trying to figure out calculus. It's probably not going to happen anytime soon. God says, my ways are higher than yours. My thoughts so much higher than yours. You're not even capable. Just submit, surrender. Trust me. Trust me. I see God asking me of that all the time. And I've found that I do the same thing with my kids and now my grandkids, where instead of giving them a lengthy dissertation and explanation of everything that I'm doing, sometimes I just say, follow me. Follow me. My three-year-old grandson has no idea how to install a screen door in a backyard, but he says, I want to help Papa. Okay, follow me. And he did. And that's what God is saying to every one of us this morning. Trust me, you don't know what you're doing. That's okay. Just trust me. Follow me. I tell you what, I take great delight in knowing that my Heavenly Father will never make a mistake. He'll never lead me in the wrong path. He won't lead me down some blind alley with no way out. He knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. My job is to simply surrender, submit, every day fresh. That's why I read my Bible. That's why I pray. I want to get close to the author of my salvation. I don't read for the sake of reading. I read to get to know the author. It's like showing up at a book signing. You get to read the author. Reading his book is one thing, but getting to meet the author, ooh. That's something different. That's what I like to do every time I open up the Bible. I meet with God. He shows up. Why would you not want to do that daily? Is there any day that your strength is greater than his? Your understanding sufficient over his? Really? Is there a single day that you can get by and say, I don't need God? I think we need him 24/7 all the time. So here now, anticipating opposition, especially after a great victory, the Philistines show up again, the historic enemies of God. What did David do? It says in verse 18, now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord. Feel free to highlight that one. Always, always inquire of the Lord. Often you don't inquire of the Lord, and here's why. You don't want God mucking up your plans. You've already decided what you want. I'm going to this bar, God, okay? So I'm not going to inquire of you as to whether it's okay. I'm just going because you know what? I want to go. I wear glasses because I have an eye problem, but don't we all? Isn't that the middle letter of the word sin? I got an eye problem. Yeah, so we don't inquire of God because he may not want you to go to that bar. But it's acceptable. Everybody does it in this day and age. Is it the perfect will of God? Have you inquired of him? If you're not inquiring of him, ask yourself the question, why? Always, always inquire of the Lord. It is his intention to keep you out of great trouble. Let him. Verse 19, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? He probably inquired of the high priest who was with him. The high priest in his breastplate carried the Urim and the Thummim, which was a device by which they could discern the will of God. Of course, they had the writings of the Old Testament, but he probably inquired of the high priest through the Urim and the Thummim. And the Lord answered him, go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you. Okay, good promise. I like this. Verse 20, so David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them and said, as water breaks out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. So that place was called Baal, which means Lord, Perazim, where the Lord had broken out against them. The Philistines abandoned their idols there. I like this. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Can I encourage you to abandon your idols before battle, not after? Okay? Whatever idols you've got in your life, you want to lose the idols before you get into battle. Unless, of course, you like being defeated. But verse 21 also points out to me, it is a poor God indeed that needs to be carried off by somebody else. That's a poor God. You know, if he was God, I'd say, fend for yourself, you're God. No, David, he carries them off, obviously, to be destroyed. Idols. How many are there today? Verse 22, once more the Philistines came out and spread. Do you see in verse 22, the enemy does not quickly and easily give up. Just because you've defeated Satan once by going to church and reading your Bible and praying and inquiring of the Lord doesn't mean that Satan's going to stop tempting you. I wish I could say he would. Wish I could say that Satan gets tired sometimes and just wants to take a nap instead of tempt you. Guy never sleeps. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord. Good boy, David. Why can't we follow his example? Always inquire of the Lord. Do I take this job or not, Lord? Do I enter into this relationship or not? What car should I drive? Inquire of the Lord. Do you really want me to buy a Chevy Vega, Lord? Or would you have me buy something maybe a little more reliable? Do I buy this car with 737,000 miles on it or this one with 10,000? Inquire of the Lord. Don't presume anything. Look at verse 22. Once more, the Philistines came up, spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord this time answered differently. Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly. The most common name of God in the Old Testament is Yahweh Sabaoth. And do you know what that means? It means Lord of armies. So God says, when you hear the sound of my armies in the tops of the trees, you march out. Because I'm the commander of the armies in heaven, and I rule over the armies of the earth. I got them all covered. He's Lord Sabaoth. And here is why you inquire of the Lord. Even if the similar situation presents itself again, you might say, well, God did it this way before. He's going to do it that way again. Not necessarily. Let God be God. Here, God has a different battle plan. And as soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, God said, move quickly, because that will mean that the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. This is why you have to inquire of the Lord. He may have a bit different strategy this job, this time around, this relationship. Let God be God, but always inquire. He may instruct you differently, though the situation appears very similar. Inquire of the Lord. Don't make a single decision apart from where should I go? Should I take this job? Should I live here? Should I live there? Should I enter in this relationship? Inquire of the Lord. And if you're fearful of inquiring of the Lord, it is only because you're in the flesh. Am I abundantly clear on that point? I just don't want there to be any fog, a mist in the pew. Is a fog everywhere else. I just want you to be crystal clear. If you fail to inquire of the Lord and do it knowingly, it's because you don't want to hear God's answer. You've already made up your mind what you want to hear. So people that don't want to hear from God don't inquire of him. And they universally and always get themselves in trouble. Think about the last time you did something really seriously stupid and you had not inquired of the Lord. That pain should remind you God knows what's best. How many of you are old enough to remember the old black and white series, Father Knows Best? He does. I tell my kids that all the time. Father knows best. Our heavenly Father knows best of all. We always want to inquire, but we have to let God be God. And verse 24, notice that as soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, that's God's armies on the move, then you, David, move quickly, because that will mean that the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. The Lord always precedes his people into battle. Ask God to go with you and send his armies ahead of you. The battle is not yours. It belongs to the Lord. Scripture tells us that how many times? The battle belongs to the Lord. 1 Samuel 17, verse 47, when David was facing, as a young teenager perhaps, this 9-foot giant named Goliath. The giant is armed to the teeth. David's got a slingshot? Really? David's not daunted at all. He says, the battle belongs to the Lord. Wasn't David's strength and might that was going to win the battle. It was the Lord. He trusted the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. Verse 25, so David did as the Lord commanded, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. God wants you victorious, but if you're going to be victorious, it'll only be because you do it the way that God outlines in his word. You got to do this thing God's way. But verse 25 also points out the need to me of prompt obedience. For the Christian, the bottom line is not what you say you believe or think you believe. The bottom line is always seen in your obedience. You either do it God's way or you're in the flesh. Not much of an alternative. Do it God's way. Do it God's way. Be known for your prompt obedience. Can I close this chapter with just three brief points? If you didn't get anything else out of this morning besides a good history lesson, note these three final points. First of all, the Lord has anointed you every bit as much as he's anointed David to be king in this situation. Here's why we ask for volunteer help from you guys all the time. Because we're all in this thing together. David leads the example for us. Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us that we're called and chosen too. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You and I are chosen. You and I are gifted, called, equipped, filled with his Holy Spirit. You're as gifted and called and equipped as I am, or David, or Abraham, or Moses. That's the lineage that you walk in. That's your position in the body of Christ. You are important to God. Your work on earth is God-ordained, and nobody else could do it quite like you. Let God be God. Second point, we like David, are more than conquerors, Romans 8:37 reminds me. Paul reminded the believers at Rome, we're more than conquerors. They lived in an age that had military forces surrounding all of Jerusalem. We are more than conquerors. Doesn't it say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength? Guess what all things means in Greek? All things. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Wow. What a promise. Third and finally, verse 10 outlines the secret of success with the Lord. It says the Lord Almighty was with him. Is the Lord with you? Are you with the Lord? Have you committed yourself to the study of his word, to the application of it to your life? Are you a person who sees and understands the necessity of constant prayer? I am with you is a promise that God repeats some 15 times in the Old Testament, 6 times in the New. God says, I am with you. I will be with you. That phrase occurs another 8 times. What a rich promise to know that I carry God with me wherever I go. He is with me. Doesn't Hebrews 13:5 remind us? He will never leave us or forsake us. What a promise. You don't deserve it. You and I are not worthy of that, but God promises unilaterally, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. The day you said yes to Jesus Christ, you signed your name on the bottom of a contract, and Jesus signed his name on it. He's going to take you to heaven someday. And it's kind of like the Terminator series. We can do this the easy way. We can do this the hard way. Which would you prefer? God has you. You're blood bought. You are not your own. He will never leave us, never forsake us. The presence of God is more cherished to me than anything else in life. In Psalm 23 and verse 4, the shepherd king David would write this: even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Do you let God comfort you daily with his rod and his staff? Are you washed every day in the washing of the water of the Word of God? God loves you so much. Can I just encourage you in that? God loves you so much. I know you're not worthy. I know you don't think you're worthy. And you're saying, yeah, but you don't know how many sins I've committed, Pastor. Yeah, millions is my guess. Millions. I will cut you no slack any more than I cut my... I have sinned how many times? Kajillions of times. That's not even a word. Probably far more times than you have. How many of our sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus? All. All of my sins. Stand with me and declare this out loud. Follow after me. I am saved. God is with me. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.